Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. If you don't have your Bible with you, take one of the pew Bibles. It's in the hymnal rack directly in front of you. Take it and turn to page, I'm not sure of the page number. It's page 1143, just like it says on the screen there. Page 1143, you'll find 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 12. The scripture says, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God." May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of His word. This morning, seniors, I want to talk to you. And the rest of you get to overhear it, okay? But what I'm saying this morning will not be just for the seniors. It has to do with one of the basic truths in life. And in what I'm telling you today, you've probably already heard. But we all need to hear it again. During graduation, whether you're graduating from high school or college or graduate school, you'll soon find out that most graduation addresses sound pretty much the same. Usually the speakers tell you how challenging the future is going to be. And then they'll tell you also what great opportunities are ahead of you. And depending upon the personality of the speaker, and depending upon sometimes even their political persuasion, they'll emphasize one of the two, either the challenges or the opportunities. But it's not only commencement speakers that do that. Your family does that. All the people that give you advice. They emphasize one more than the other. Some of you may have already had your talk, you know, where your dad sat down and said to you, "Now listen, when you go to college, those university professors, those employers are not going to pamper you the way your mother and I have. And life's going to be difficult, and you're going to have to grow up real quick because life's tough." And you probably heard that and thought to yourself, "Thanks for the encouragement." And then there are other people, well-intended, who their advice sounds like a middle school cheerleader. You know, "You're great, life's great, everything's great." And you think, "Man, that's grating on me. You know, I just can't handle all that, you know, artificial optimism." Have you ever thought of what Jesus would say if He were giving a commencement address? If He wasn't giving a commencement address, what kind of advice, what would He write in your graduation card? Well, we don't have to be in doubt regarding what Jesus would say because Jesus told us. For Jesus spent 3 years of His life preparing disciples to go out into the real world. For 3 years, you've had 12, but 3 years with His disciples, it was an extended education process. And Jesus touches some of the same things that almost every speaker does. Jesus told His disciples very early in the ministry. Matthew chapter 5, He says, "Now, you're going to find that people persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you." In other words, you're going to face tough times. Now, that was early in His ministry, but on the night before the crucifixion, sometime that early evening or afternoon, Jesus told his disciples even in stronger language. He says there are religious people who will try to kill you and think they're honoring God by doing it. Now that's really tough. But in that same conversation in John chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples, you are going to experience grief, and then he says, but that grief will be turned into sorrow. You will take that grief, and that grief will be turned into joy. One translation says, and the sorrow will be turned into joy. And then he goes a step beyond it, and he says, and that joy, no one will ever be able to take it from you. In other words, it's there forever. And then he adds a statement to it. He says, and that joy will be made complete. In other words, it can impact every area of your life. Now, here Jesus is saying, although you've had great difficulty, there's a great opportunity for you. One of the great difficulties that you will face is the difficulty of rejection. You've been told that before you went into kindergarten in first grade. But it's one of the truths that I don't care whether you're 18 or whether you're 88. That is one of the hardest issues we deal with in life, is when we're rejected. Also, one of the most dangerous moments in life is when you are accepted. When you're accepted by the wrong people for the wrong reasons. In the series Facing Tough Times, this is the fourth that we've looked at, fourth of this teaching series, we're looking today particularly at how you deal with the tough time of rejection / acceptance. How do you deal with it? Well, to understand it, you have to look and see what Paul is saying, for a textbook from this is found in 2 Corinthians. Now, here's the background of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, that's a church that he started. He has a special bond with these people. Paul was a church planter. He went and started a church. He was there 15 to 18 months. He got the church going. He then goes to Ephesus to continue his missionary work. And when he's continuing his missionary work, he experiences one of the great tough times of his life. He's there in Ephesus. He is preaching, but he's telling people that if you can create a god with your hands, it's no god at all. It's an imaginary god. And he's preaching about idolatry, telling them that it's wrong. And it appears that people are responding and saying that makes sense. If you can create a god, then you're God. That's just a piece of metal. Well, they were starting to accept it, but it impacted the economy. Because Ephesus was a city in which there were a great number of silver makers. And these silver tacticians, what they would do, they would buy silver and they would shape it and form it and make it like little gods and goddesses, and they would sell it to all the people, and that was one of their primary sources of income. And here Paul's saying, you don't need those things. You don't need those trinkets. You don't have to buy them. And so the economy was starting to suffer. People weren't buying that kind of stuff. And so out of the reason of economy, people said, we need to get rid of that Paul. That Paul's preaching stuff that's dangerous. So they started a campaign to get rid of Paul, but it accelerated and it became a riot. And there were people trying to kill Paul. Now, here he was in Ephesus. He'd come and accepted some early acceptance, and the crowd had stood against him. And on one occasion, Paul wants to speak to the crowd because apparently Paul has confidence in his own ability to communicate. But his friends come to him and said, don't even try it. They will kill you. It's a tough time. It's a tough time knowing there's a whole lot of people against you. But that wasn't the only tough time that Paul was experiencing. For word came to him that Christians in Corinth, the place that he had started the church, they were having division and dissension. And that division and dissension, he knew he needed to do something, so he wrote a letter. He wrote a letter and he told them what the problems were and how they needed to deal with it, and they made some progress on it. And then he made a visit, and apparently there was some kind of confrontation,
And there were people who grew quite angry with him over that visit. He apparently writes even another letter, and a letter that we don't have, and it was a very harsh, severe letter, and he writes to them, but the people, some of them receive it and some of them don't, but in the process of that second letter and that visit he made, he told them, I'm going to come back again to see you, and when I come back again, we'll get all this stuff worked out. And then he didn't come back. And the reason he didn't come back was God led in his life to take him to another place. But they say, you're two-faced. You lied to us, Paul. You told us you were coming, but you didn't. Paul, you're just a manipulator like all other religious teachers. You're trying to twist us and bend us. Then Paul writes a third letter, and that's what we call 2 Corinthians. And Paul writes this letter to the church, and as a portion of it, he defends himself to some extent. He deals with some extent of his life. But much of it, he is describing his relationship with God and their relationship with God. And if you look at it through the lens, Paul is saying, this is how I'm dealing with rejection. This is how I don't have to cave in. This is why I've been in all kinds of places and how I've dealt with it. And he does it through an illustration, and we don't even hardly catch that it's illustration. He talks about the triumph. Well, what he is doing, he's reaching back not very far into Roman history, and he is describing what happens when a Roman general wins a very significant battle. When a Roman general won a very major battle, he would send messengers back to either his hometown or to the capital city of the region. And he would say to them, we have defeated the enemy, and the city would immediately start preparing for a parade. And when they got close to the city, they would have a parade in honor of the returning the military. They didn't wait a week later and have the parade and organize it after he got there. They'd send trumpeters out, and they would be waiting outside the trumpet walls, and when they would see the army coming, the trumpeters would stand, they would open the gates, and the city would receive this conquering army. But one of the first things that was in this conquering army, they would bring the loot, the stuff they had captured in the other cities, sort of like, see what we're bringing home, we're bringing this, and we're going to be able to have this stuff now that we've taken from the enemy we defeated. But not only did they bring the stuff, they brought prisoners of war. Often they were wounded soldiers. There were people who, many times there were wounds in their body, and they were dirty and they were filthy. And then someplace along the line, there would be the Roman general on the horse, and following him would be his family, that they would meet him at the gate. And the very last thing in line would be the victorious soldiers, the common foot soldiers. Now, remember with me, this is a long time ago, before we had any of the conveniences we have today. Many of these soldiers had been in battle for weeks and months. They were filthy. They hadn't bathed. There was an odor. You had the captured prisoners of war. They had an odor because often there were infections from the wounds they had. And so when the parade came into town, there was a terrible stench. But they had a custom. They would take incense and put it in the censers and on poles, and it would burn a sweet-smelling fragrance. And when, soon as they came in the city, there would be those carrying the incense burners walking beside them, and suddenly there was a great sweet fragrance all throughout the city. Now, that was significant. If you were on the winning side, when you got inside the wall and could smell the sweet fragrance, you know, hey, we're home. We're alive. We survived. We won because you knew not only did you have danger in the battle, but there was danger in the return. Oh, it was a sweet smell. But if you were one of the prisoners of war, you had hoped to be able to escape on the march back, and now you were inside the enemy walls, and you knew you would either be a slave or be executed. And once you smelled the fragrance, you knew it's over. And the Apostle Paul says that we're all, that when we preach and teach, we're the fragrance. We're the fragrance of God. And he says, to some, we're that sweet fragrance that brings life, but to others, we're that fragrance, we're that smell, that odor that reminds us of death. In other words, Paul is saying, sometimes you're going to be accepted, and sometimes you're going to be rejected. Now, there's a truth that we need to learn from this. It's an implied truth. Paul is saying, don't base the quality of your life on acceptance and rejection by others. Don't allow what others reject, whether they reject you or accept you, don't allow that to determine the quality of your life. Now, that's for all of us here. We've learned at a very young age, we've been taught, I'm not sure we've learned it, but we've been taught at a very young age, don't base your experience on how much the other kids like you at school. But adults, it's just as big an issue in our adult years and even in our middle and senior adult years as it was when we were in the first grade, and it's that way for you the rest of your life. Because we're tempted to base our entire life experience on what people think and feel about us. If they reject us, our life has been ruined. If they accept us, oh, our life is good. But that's not what matters. Now, you say, well, can't rejection, can it be, sometimes aren't we rejected for what we're doing is wrong? Yes. When you're in a stage of being rejected, there's three questions you need to ask yourself. When you're being rejected, whether it's by 1, 15, 30 people, when you're in one of those seasons where it seems like everybody against you, look at your life and ask yourself, am I rejected because I'm dishonoring God? If you're dishonoring God, and in the result, you've hurt and wounded others, then you need to make some changes in your life. Second question, if I am dishonoring God, who have I hurt in the process? Because remember, when you harm God, you hurt others. It's a basic principle of life. When you and I sin against God, it always impacts somebody else. Happens that way in a marriage. Happens that way as a family. It happens that way at school. Happens that way with other people. When you sin against God, someone else is impacted. They're not private sins. Even when it's a sin of the heart, you can have a bitter and angry heart. And you say, well, that's my business. No, it impacts everyone you love is impacted by that. See if it's who it's hurting. And the third thing, if you have dishonored God and as a result harmed other people, make sure you confess to God and ask God, what do I need to do to reconcile to others? If you're in a stage of where everybody loves you, and you'll have those stages, where it just seems like I'm on a roll, I can't do anything wrong, take a moment and be reflective because you're a Christian. Think about this. Don't just accept the acceptance by the masses. Think, am I being accepted because I'm compromising? If you're being accepted because you're compromising truth, now that's not the same as just compromising. There are things you have to compromise all over, but you don't compromise truth. But if your popularity, if your acceptance is the result of compromising an absolute truth, then that acceptance is dangerous. And the second, anytime you're in a stage of acceptance, ask yourself, how can I use this for the glory of God? Because acceptance, when we make it about us, it's destructive. But acceptance, when we make it a way to glorify God, it's a powerful tool for His kingdom. But now let's get to the heart of the issue. That's sort of the implied principle. The Apostle Paul is also teaching us that we must recognize and claim God's acceptance to us, of us. Now, I want everyone to listen very carefully. Half-truths, partial truths, can be dangerous, even though there's some truth to them. One of the great partial truths is when we define salvation as only meaning we have been forgiven of our sin. Yes, when you became a Christian, God forgave you of your sin. But don't let that be the total definition of salvation. Because if you do, here's your view of salvation. We'll personalize it. We'll say it's mine. I look upon and I say, and God looks to me and he says, Gary Fenton, I see the sin in your life. I have forgiven you. Now don't you do it again. Do you hear me? Don't do it again. And the rest of my life, I'm trying to make sure that I'm convincing God that I'm not doing it again. But salvation is where God not only forgives me, but he accepts me. Now that's different. It's not where God looks at me and says, okay, you're forgiven, don't do it again. But God has allowed me to become part of his family. He looks at me, not as there's that old sinner that I saved by grace, but he sees me as one he has created. We have found favor in God's sight, not because we're good. God doesn't look at us and say, hey, well, you found favor because you're a good person. No, we have found favor because our relationship with Christ. And the reason that's so important, we are most vulnerable to temptation when we do not feel accepted by someone in our life. Not long ago, I was reading what is going to be a chapter of a new book that's about to be published. There's one story that they've had on it on the internet, a young man who had struggled with drugs, grew up in a town here in the South. He said, an ideal home life. Participated in softball, peewee league football, soccer, all the things like that. Involved in his school's music program and his church. But at about middle school, his progress began to slow down. He didn't mature as fast as the other boys. And as a result, his voice was slow in changing. And when it did change, it changed not for the good. He didn't get to participate in the music programs. And because he wasn't growing as fast as some of the other ones, he didn't get to participate. I think in seventh grade, didn't make the basketball team. And he said it was a down time in his life. For the first time in his life, he was tempted by drugs, and he gave in. He said he didn't get addicted at that stage or anything, but said he got with the wrong crowd, took some drugs, just soft drugs. By the time he was in high school, he had found some new areas of life to excel in. He did some good things in school, made good grades. He thought that chapter was behind him. Went to college and started doing well and fell in love, and his girlfriend rejected him. And when his girlfriend rejected him, he started struggling then with his grades and had some problems with his family at home. And he says, and I was tempted and I gave in to drugs when I was feeling alone. And he goes ahead and says that happened off and on for the next 10 years of his life. Now listen, it happens not only to kids but adults, men. I hope you are aware that you're the most vulnerable to pornography when you feel rejected. It may have nothing to do with sexual rejection. It may be simply the boss has said something at work or a colleague. When you're feeling the most rejected, you're the most vulnerable. When you're feeling the most rejected, men and women, that's when you'll most likely put something on the credit card you can't pay for. Because there's something about spending money when you're down and you think I can spend my way out of this being down and rejected. It'll make me feel better. And there are people who are in debt and can't explain it, but they bought a bunch of stuff they didn't need with money they didn't have when they didn't get the acceptance they wanted. You're one of the most vulnerable. But that's when you need to remember that in Christ you have been accepted. That the God who spoke the word and created the heavens and the earth, He has accepted you, not because of your goodness, but in Christ, you have been accepted. You have been received. It's such a powerful truth. And you will never overcome, you will really never be victorious in the issue of rejection and acceptance until you recognize that in Christ you have been accepted. But there's a third truth Paul presents, and he does it through a one-word illustration. He tells us that we can have confidence. We can live with a sense of boldness when we understand that we have been accepted. The one-word illustration he uses is in that last verse. It says, on the contrary, we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. Now, Paul is saying, we're not like these other religious con men, because there have always been religious con men, there always have been, and there always will be. Because there's a sense, there's some things subjective, it's about objective truth, but at the same time, people are always going to take advantage. He'd been accused of being a con man. He says, but I want you to know, we don't peddle the gospel. We do it with a sense of confidence, and the one word he used was with sincerity. And it is believed that the reason he used that particular word, sincerity, it was a merchant word in Corinth. It literally means not broken, not divided, solid. There were merchants in Corinth who constructed pottery. And you know the routine. They would form it and shape it and then put it on the oven and bake it, and then they would. And pottery was one of the most important things that you needed in life to transport water or anything. But when you would get it out of the oven, you would hold it up to the light. You would feel if any way to see if it's cracked in any way. The scrupulous merchants, the ones who were good, if they saw a crack in it, they'd throw it away. That's why you have so many different portions of broken pottery. They'd throw it away because they knew it would eventually leak. But the ones who were not as scrupulous, they would take with us, if it had a crack in it, they would put wax, melt wax, and put it around there and let it set. And then they would take a knife and peel off the wax. But some of the wax had gone into the crack. And as a result, when you saw it, it looked just perfect. But if you looked really carefully, you might see, but people would buy it on the street, and then they would put water in it, and they would be out in the desert, and when it would get hot, the wax would melt. The scrupulous merchants would have signs that you, it's the word that would say, we would say sincere, and it meant, these are not broken. These are not divided. There's nothing wrong. And it is even thought that those merchants would use this word, sincere, to describe their product. And if you've ever been in the Middle East and seen the street markets, you know how they'll stop you when you go by. And you can just imagine they'd say, sincere pot, sincere pottery, sincere, because they knew. They knew they were the real thing. And that's what Paul says. He says, we come to you as men sent from God, and we're sincere because we know we have been accepted of God, and there's a sense of boldness. That boldness will change your life, because when you feel that you're being rejected, it's tough. Let me illustrate it from a story from my own life. I had a grandmother on one side of my family and a grandfather on the other side of the family that were at just total opposites. My grandmother was a very outspoken person, and I knew exactly where I stood with her, and that was not in good standing. My grandmother wore a black patch over her eye because of the vision problem, and she would look at me and she'd say, Gary, you're the mouthiest grandkid I've got. You talk too much, you listen too little, you're too interested in sports and humor, you're never going to amount to anything. You're not going to amount to anything. She didn't say it that calmly. And, you know, she was hard on me. And I really knew where I stood with the rest of the family. She told me many times that I was never going to be the man my big brother was going to be. And I was going to measure up to all my cousins and, you know, absolutely amount to nothing. But my grandfather on the other side of the family, due to some unique circumstances, I was born at a very needy time in his life. And he and I also had a strong family resemblance. We looked alike. And as a result, he loved me. I mean, there was no doubt that he loved me. He had many grandchildren, but he only had one grandchildren's picture in the living room, and it was mine. And part of the reason the other grandmother didn't like me, because she thought he was spoiling me on the other side of the family. But as I look back, when I was at my grandmother's where, and she was a well-meaning person, I think, I got in trouble all of the time. And it wasn't that she was trying to find ways for me to get in trouble. I just acted it out there. I said things I shouldn't have said. But when I was with my grandfather, who I knew loved me regardless, he was not afraid to discipline me, but I really didn't get in much trouble there because I knew I was loved and I was accepted. I do not ever remember arguing back. I'm sure I did on some occasion. Completely different response. Why? Because I knew I was accepted. When you and I understand that we have a secure relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and when we have assurance of salvation, it's amazing what it will do in our life. When you recognize that this God who spoke the word and the world was created looks at me and loves me and not just says forgiven, but says you're mine, then you will most likely not be trying to fight against him all the time, not trying to convince him your way is better than his way, when you understand that he loves you more than you love yourself. But it goes back to being secure in your salvation. Not only seniors in high school, but senior adults. Not only students, but lifelong disciples. That security of our relationship with Christ is the foundation. That's how you deal with acceptance and rejection by the crowd. Because sometime in your life, you're going to be accepted, but often you're going to be rejected, and sometimes you're going to be rejected by other Christians. But that's where you claim who you are in Christ Jesus. Know that you have trusted and are trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, that you are trusting Him and Him alone for your salvation. Recognize that in Christ, He is your authority for your life, not just as a child, but as for all of your adult life. And live your life out of thanksgiving for who you are in Christ. That's how you deal with rejection. Would you stand?